This morning we're into great biblical truth in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 28. And we considered verse 28, and then we looked at verses 29 through 30. Today we move from verses 31 through 34. But would you follow as I read, beginning at verse 28? And we know that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, interestingly, in verse 31, the Bible calls for a response. Here we have delved into great, great doctrinal theological truth about God's providence in our salvation, the golden links in the chain of that providence. And then the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, asked this question: what then shall we say? In other words, how shall we respond? And we need to understand that when we approach the Bible, whether it's at home or here or anywhere, there is a response. Now, in many churches, there are worship and preaching and invitations, open invitations for people to come forward or something. That's not all wrong. What's wrong with it is the anxiety of the leader to try to impress people that his message was effective and affecting people by having them sing many, many invitation songs and pleading and begging people to do that. What's right is that there must be response. No one who hears the word of God can ignore it. Now, people may think they ignore it, but they don't. No one approaches biblical truth in a neutral position. The unbeliever is already against it, already hates God, already hates truth. The believer cannot ignore the word of God. There must be a response. So this is a great question. How then shall we respond to these things of being predestined and called and justified and glorified? If a believer hears that and is confronted with that truth, there must be a response of at least, wow, or hallelujah, or something. So hopefully that is our response. And the interesting thing about verses 31 through 34 is that there is a list of questions and answers. There are human questions and divine answers. And that's the way we'll approach this passage this morning. And the first question is in verse 31. Who can be against us? Now, what are the possibilities? Satan himself? The demonic world? Other people? Or ourselves? Sometimes we stand against ourselves. Well, the answer is in verse 31. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Well, of course, the answer is no one can. No one can be against us ultimately and eternally. Now, we can have opposition in this life, and we all do in one way or another, and conflict. But when it comes to the matter of the eternal verdict about our salvation, no one can stand against us. You know, the word against is a very strong word. Did you ever have anybody who was really against you? Seeking to undermine and destroy and ruin your reputation? I've had that. Against. A rival. A foe. An enemy. It's a hard thing. And this passage is wonderful because we know that since God is for us, there can be no successful rival against us. Against us. Somebody's either for us or against us. And the truth here is that God is for us. The opposite of being against. It's a Greek word called huper, which is used in many ways. Jesus said this, "He that is not for me is against me." No one can be against us. Now, wouldn't it be an awful thing if God himself was against us? Do you know that God is against every unbeliever? That unbelievers and God are rivals, foes, enemies? Did I just dream that up? No, I read it in Romans. Chapter 5. For if when we were enemies, and so on, and it's in other positions. The natural man is at enmity against God. So I am particularly glorying in this truth. Since God is for us, who can ultimately be against us? Now, this word, since, your Bible might read, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's an interesting word. It's a Greek word called I, has two letters, an epsilon and a iota, and it's pronounced I. And in the Greek dictionary, there are four large pages dealing with this word, explaining how it is used. It's called a particle. And I'm translating it since, because what Paul is doing here through the Holy Spirit is drawing a conclusion. It's not a question that puzzles. It's a conclusion. Since God is for us. Here's the question: who can be against us? And we know that is no one. That's the first question and answer that ought to bring about a wonderful response in our heart this morning, in which we glory and which we are thankful. Now the second question is in verse 32, with a statement and an answer and then a question. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, question, how shall he not with him, that is with Christ, also freely give us all things? And the thought about that is this: if God has given us his best gift, even God himself could not think of something better. I think that's safe to say, reverently. God gave heaven's best. Nothing greater, nothing more glorious than is the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Now, since God has given his best, why would he withhold anything less? Well, of course, the argument is nothing. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? God is not withholding anything from us this morning. He has already given his utmost. And so he does not, quote, shortchange us. We have heaven's best. Now there's a statement here that God delivered him, Christ, up for us all. And the usual question is, who put Christ on the cross? Well, you could argue the Romans did. You could argue that the Jews did. You could argue that I did. That'd be correct. My sin put him there. That you did. But the final and greater answer is that God himself did. God the Father put the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross for us. Acts chapter 2, 22 and 24. And this passage says that it was predestined to be. At the counsel of God's own will, these people were fulfilling what God had planned from all eternity, that our Lord Jesus Christ would come and become human and be the perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty and take the punishment for our sin. God the Father did that on purpose, prearranged, and by his providence got the right people in place, Pilate and Herod and Simeon and all those involved in the cross, and the Jewish leaders of Annas and Caiaphas arranged the trials and had everything work according to his will. God the Father put his son on the cross. He delivered him up for us. How do we respond to that? If that doesn't bring about a burst of praise in our hearts, there's something missing. This is glorious. Now the third question and answer is in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's rather similar to verse 31. But we have to view the bar of justice in heaven with the Lord God as the eternal judge. And there has to be a decision and a verdict by the judge. Condemned or free. Now, if there are those who come before the bar of God and bring a charge against me and against you, it cannot stand. It will not hold up. It will not be heard. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? No one can successfully bring accusation against us. The verdict has already been declared. We are already pardoned. The punishment has been paid. Christ did everything necessary to qualify us for heaven. Satan himself cannot. But you know who the person is that's most likely to do this? Ourselves. We're so self-condemning. We get down on ourselves and we wallow because we don't read this verse enough. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? No one can, because it is God who justifies. No one else can justify us. We can't justify ourselves. But when God does it, it is finished. It's over. And we've heard from politicians recently, get over it. They have these battles, get over it, they said. Well, get over self-condemnation and live in the glory of sovereign truth. Now, there is a fourth question here about in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The fourth question and answer. Who is he who condemns? Similar to the other question, but answered in a little different way. Who is he who, the question really is, who is he who can successfully and ultimately condemn God's elect? Well, the answer is no one. And what's the reason? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, and is at the right hand of God this morning making intercession for us. Now, if it would have been someone else in whom we are trusting for our justification, we could rightly be very anxious and very fearful. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. Christ, the eternal Son of God, the sinless, perfect sacrifice for sin that fully and adequately pays for sin. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we learn without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. And the Israelites lived all those years bringing all those animals and all those birds and all those sacrifices and shedding blood, which were only a picture or a type of the one perfect sacrifice which would come in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is sufficient. And that is final. And for us to attempt to add anything to that is blasphemy. And there are some people this morning who will be in churches attempting to add to that sacrifice and attempting to have it reoccur. and that is blasphemy. It is the one final sacrifice for sin. And it is Christ who died. Now beyond that is the resurrection. And they go together. That sacrifice is of no value unless there is a resurrection. Because he would have been like any other martyr. But the fact that he is risen from the dead puts a stamp of authority and approval by the Lord God Almighty on that sacrifice, so that we can rest assured that our sin is taken care of. Now that's history. He died, he rose. That's what communion was about. We were celebrating the fact that he died. And we believe in his resurrection. But what about this morning? What is the Lord Jesus Christ doing for you this morning? What is he doing for me? Did he save us, give us new birth, and then we just go out on our own? No, what he's doing this morning is that we might say he's praying for us. He is at the right hand of God, the position of power and authority, the position of glory, who is making intercession for us. Well, you might say, well, if we're predestined and we're called and we're justified and we're glorified, why do we need prayer? Well, I'll tell you, here's one person that needs prayer this morning. Powerful prayer. The intercession of my Savior is vital for me this morning. It means he represents us. Now, our government operates on a representative basis. And some of those we send to Washington to represent us are not very adequate and not very good representative. Our Lord Jesus Christ represents us in heaven. Who would you rather have represent you? A perfect representative who takes our place, who takes all that could come against us. And intercession, of course, means prayer. It means standing in the place of. And on Wednesday nights, we've been studying about the parent's role. What is the chief thing that parents ever do for their children? Intercede. Parents are interceders, prayer warriors, who stand before God in the place of their children, pleading for them. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our intercessor. This morning, every moment and every day of our life, here are four logical questions with divine answers. And my prayer is that they will grip our hearts this morning to give us security and stability and a sense of peace and direction and purpose as we live here on this earth. This is amazing. This truth is amazing. Our position is amazing. A position of grace and justification which must produce true, humble worship and adoration to our God for what he's done for us. Now there is another question in verse 35. But 35 through 39 is a paragraph in itself, which we will deal with next week, because there's too much here to include it in another message. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And it's a list here where it seems like if Paul ever had to strain or think of what might be included, it's in this list. And there's nothing. So we'll look at that next week. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray now that the truth of these questions and answers will hit home to our hearts, and we will be exceeding glad and rejoice in what you have done for us. Bless all of us, we pray. Give us a loud and clear testimony of where we live and on our jobs, in our personal life, and cause your word to be even more important in our life as we live each day. Thank you that this passage honors your sovereignty and your grace and your love and your provision for us. Help us now to leave here in the sense of your commitment to us, which is perfect. Cause it to be so in Jesus' name. Amen.